Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Laura. We're going to give a new mic a shot. If you notice, I didn't have to share mics with Will. And you might want to, Jonathan, I'm hearing a little bit of a echo, kind of maybe turn down the gain just a little, if you wouldn't mind, please. But I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the epistle of 1 Peter. We are in 1 Peter, continuing in our study of that book. And if the sound gets to where it's not good, we'll have to switch with Will. We're testing out this new mic, so we'll see how it goes. But does it sound okay? Sound good? Good. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 are the verses that we have been looking at. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in the time of His Word. Lord God, we come before You this morning and we ask for Your grace. Lord, we are reminded as we sing these songs during Your Christmas celebration, it is a celebration of You and Your incarnation. That, Lord, You came down from the realms of glory where You were exercising the full manifestation of all Your attributes of deity in glory, and You veiled Yourself in humanity, took on human flesh, born and lain in a manger, a feed trough. Oh, what humility! What grace. We come before You this morning and we give You praise that You came to save sinners. May that be truly the focus of our time this morning as we come to Your Word and we think about Your truth in this season, Lord, of Christmas. Lord God, we ask that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. But Lord God, You would use a broken vessel such as I to declare the profundity of Your truth to broken vessels to hear. God, we come before You and we ask for much grace. We ask that You would grace us with hearing, and not only hearing, but with heeding Your truth. May we diligently put into practice the principles that we learned this morning for Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to start off this morning. You know, we're back in 1 Peter, and every once in a while I'll take a break and we'll do like just a sermon off the side like we did last Sunday for our baptismal service. But we're back in 1 Peter, and you know, if you're thinking it's going to be a Christmas message, you'll have to come for our Christmas Eve message. We'll have that on Christmas Eve. But we're going to continue going through the book of 1 Peter as we go through it line by line, verse by verse. I wanted to start off this morning by simply asking you a question. It's not a difficult question. It's not a hard question. It's actually a very simple question. It's a question I think everyone can answer in this room. And it goes like this. Do you want to have a good life? Answer? Yes. I didn't hear any no's. Very simple question, right? I think everyone who is born and brought into this life wants to have a good life. They want to have a good life. Not a single person would say, no, I want to have a terrible life. I want to have a miserable life. Make it as miserable as possible. That is not how we approach this life. Everyone wants to have a good life. But what makes this question more complex and more complicated to answer is when we seek to understand and define the meaning of the word good. What does it mean to have a good life? That is another question. People want to have a good life, but the definition of the term good is what makes that question a little bit more complicated, because not everyone has the same definition of goodness. What it means to have a good life. Not everyone has the same opinion of what a good life is and what a good life looks like. Especially in the culture in which we are currently living in this United States. What the media tells us, what television commercials say to us, what the movies propagate, what we see in the sitcoms, what the world says about what a good life is very conflicting. And what that primarily looks like, if you're listening to the world and the world's definition of having a good life, what that primarily looks like is basically you pursuing and acquiring whatever you want in your life. That's a good life. Having whatever your desires want, with no restrictions and no boundaries. That is what we're seeing currently in our culture that we currently live in. People wanting to have the good life can mean having as much money as you could possibly get. That would make life good, so that you could have whatever your heart's desire would want. Vacations, trips, material possessions, new cars, expensive meals, all kinds of fancy entertainment, all kinds of toys and material pleasures. That would make life good. For others, it would be having all kinds of fame and notoriety, being well known in this world, making a name for yourself in the community so that people will look up to you, love you, and potentially even ascribe worship to you. Many think that's the good life. Others think that it's having power or position, where you have all kinds of authority over multitude of people, and you're not only looked up to, but you are obeyed. Your desires and your wishes are honored. For some, the good life is having a physical, healthy life, or maybe even having good looks or looking good, physically attractive. Some think that the good life is found in being physically fit and attractive and having no health problems whatsoever. For others, the good life is being able to do literally whatever your sinful desires want. Meaning, the good life is just literally having fun, whatever that means to you. Letting your sinful pleasures go wild. It's the party life. Maybe it's the party life of sexual immorality. Maybe it's the party life of illicit drug use. Or maybe it's indulging in endless entertainment. Just letting yourself dive into the desires of your life. That is the good life to many. And we see that in our culture, do we not? These are just a few of the ideas that people in our culture, day and age, have in regards to what they believe is a good life. We see this propagated in our culture. But is this what it truly means to have the good life? Is that really what it means? And if so, if that is what it means, then who is the authority on who determines what a good life is? Who is the one who says what it means to have a good life? Because everybody's view of the good life is different. And if the good life is having all of those things, then why do so many celebrities seem so unhappy? They seem to have everything. And people look at the celebrity life and they think, that's the good life. I can honestly tell you, I wouldn't want that life. That is not the kind of life that I would want to have. If that's the good life, then why are so many celebrities so unhappy? And why are so many celebrities having multiple marriages and divorces? Why is this an issue? They've got all the fame, they've got all the money, they even have all the looks, and yet they're still unhappy. If that's the good life, then there is a massive problem. And why is it that it seems like they're just never satisfied? They never have enough. Well, I would submit to you, beloved, that the reason for this is because that it's not what it means to have a good life. That is not what it means to have a good life. Experiencing the good life does not mean that a person experiences the fullness of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says is the world's way of viewing the good life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I would submit to you that those are Satan's power plays for everyone in this world to ascribe to the good life. That is what he is all about. He wants to deceive people into thinking that the good life is in those three areas of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he is really good at deceiving people, where people literally spend their whole lives chasing after what they think is the good life, and only to come up way short and deceived in the end. Unfortunately, there are literally millions of people who buy the lie. Millions of people who think that that is the good life, spending all their energy to acquire the quote-unquote good life. But that's not the good life. That's not the good life. In fact, if I had time, I wish I had time, we could go look at King Solomon. He was a man who had everything. He had absolutely everything. Nothing was withheld of his pleasures at all. Everything was given to him. And at the end, he says in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. Vanity, says the preacher. That is not the good life. The good life is not what the world tells us. The good life is what God tells us. And the good life begins with, first and foremost, coming to the good shepherd for salvation. That is where the good life truly begins. That is what Scripture tells us. Scripture very clearly tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world to give us life and to give it more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. He came into this world to give you life and to give you abundant life. That is what he did, and that is why we celebrate this time of the season of Christmas, that he came down to give us life, abundant life. That is ultimately how a person acquires the good life. It starts by coming to the good shepherd. And then it is from that point that we come to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and following that the good life also transcribes into this life. Jesus came to give us life and to have it more abundantly. And the way that the good life is coming to Christ, which is what we even learned in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 4. I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 through 4. The good life. Do you want the good life? Then it starts by coming to Christ. Notice the abundant life that Christ has given us. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I keep coming back to this because this is the keystone here. Notice what it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. Notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, notice, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. That is the good life right there. We have literally been granted life in Christ, an abundant life in Christ. It is a living hope in Christ. It's an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven. That is the abundant life that Christ promises us. That is the good life. But you say, okay, Pastor, that's the good life then. That's the good life that I acquire in the afterlife. But what about my life now? What about my life now? Does that mean that a Christian and his life on earth is supposed to be miserable? Is it supposed to be terrible and difficult? Does the good life only happen in the afterlife? Does it mean that I have to live a life of misery and suffering as a Christian? You know, this actually is an argument for many people to avoid coming to Christ. They don't want to come to Christ because they worry that their good life will be taken away. And what that means is their sinful life. What they don't understand is when you come to Christ, He gives you a new life with new desires, and you don't want the sinful life. And so the good life becomes obedience to Christ. And there are some people who won't come to Christ because coming to Christ means losing the pleasures of this life in the sense of the comforts of this life, because coming to Christ can mean persecution by the world, which is exactly what Peter is saying in this epistle. This is why he's written this epistle. But that is the lie of the evil one. The evil one wants people to believe that if you come to Christ, your life will be miserable. He wants people to think that coming to Christ means that the good life is gone here. Oh yes, it's there in the afterlife, but you're going to have a miserable life here if you turn to Christ. And oh, what a lie that is. What a lie that is. And it's a terrible lie to believe because we know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He said this, listen carefully. He said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul in hell?" Amen. That is not the good life. There is nothing worth living for in this life for that life after death. The results of eternity in a place called hell, where a person experienced the full wrath of God for the sins they've committed against Him in their life. There is nothing in this world worth living for that. It's not worth gaining it if it means losing your own soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul in hell? But that is not the only lie that Satan gives when it comes to the good life of the believer. What the world does not tell people is that living for the good life that the world offers is literally, not only is it not a good life because it ends in destruction, but it also leads to a miserable life, a destructive life, an unsatisfied life. And we know this because Peter even says so in chapter 1, verse 18. Just look at this. We studied this a while back, but I want to bring this to your reminder, to your remembrance. Notice what it says. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your" what? "Futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Not only does the good life according to the world lead to eternal destruction, but the good life according to the world also leads to destruction, misery, and having an unsatisfied life, or what Peter says, a futile way of life. Futile in the language, mateos, speaks of a life that was deceptive and ineffectual. It speaks of a life that is not what it appears to be, which is why I say it's the lie of the evil one. That is not the good life, living for the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And I don't think there's a true Christian in this room that would testify that their life before Christ was the good life. They would all say it was a futile way of life. It was a deceptive life. It was an empty life. It was a vain life. It was a worthless life. It was a miserable life. And it was a pointless life until the coming of Christ. To live for sin may be pleasurable for a time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Let us be really truthful about that. We know that sin is pleasurable for a time, but its way leads in death and destruction and miserableness, leaving a person completely empty. This is the deceptiveness of the quote-unquote good life of the world. I can remember a friend of mine in high school. I'll never forget this. I was working for this person, And I had a good friend. He told me about the job, and I took the job, and I started working with this for this guy. And I worked for him for a little while. And as I was getting to know this boss I was working for and working with my friend, I'll never forget this. The guy that I was working for, this boss, he happened to be kind of a party guy in his mid-40s. It was all about partying, and it was all about drug use and alcoholism and just living the quote-unquote good life of the party life. And this was during the 80s. You remember the 80s when the Reagans came up with don't use drugs, the whole slogans that were out in those times. I'll never forget my friend who'd been working for this guy for multiple years through high school. He said to me, you know, he said, I think all those ads about don't do drugs and this is, you know, they crack the egg and put it in a frying pan. This is your egg on this is your brain on drugs. You know, all those ads from the 80s. Those of you that are a little bit aged and dated. I'll never forget my friend saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe it for a second. Look at this guy. Look at our boss. He's been partying for years, using drugs, alcoholism, having a great time. He's got a beautiful wife, a nice house. He's got all kinds of money. And he was making the argument, it's all a lie. Look at his life. His life's the model that it's all a lie. I have to say, it caused me to think about it at the time. I was not a believer. But I later found out about 10 years after the fact, heard report that this boss that I worked for eventually hit a really deep low spot in his life. His wife decided to divorce him and leave him because of the alcoholism and the drug abuse, and he shot himself in the head with a shotgun in the basement of his home. And I'll never forget. Is that the good life? No, that's the life that leads to misery and destruction and ends in death. And then eternal death. You see, one thing that we know in this life, beloved, is that God will not bless sin. He won't do it. Oh yes, He may redeem us from it. He may use it for His good and His glory, and even the most especially the glory of His justice. But we know this, God will not bless sin, and He will not bless sin in the afterlife for sure. Nor will He bless sin in this life. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 says this, listen to this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Using the illustration of a farmer who sows his seed. And I always think about that. When a farmer sows his seed, he sows the seed, but does he reap the harvest right away? No, he waits. He waits. He waits until the harvest comes. And the principle is, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. And sometimes a man will sow and sow and sow bad seed for years of his life, and the harvest doesn't come for years down the road. And when the harvest comes, look out. Look out. And as a footnote, I've experienced that in my own life. I've even experienced that as a believer, sowing bad seed in my life as a Christian and then reaping years after the fact. These are established moral principles that God has put in this life, just like He's established the laws of physics, that when a person violates them, they can expect consequences. And when they obey them, they can expect blessing. It's just like gravity. You might think that jumping off a 5-story building won't hurt you, but when you try it, you'll discover otherwise. It's the same when it comes to the spiritual laws established by God. A person might think that sin will bring blessing in their life, but they will discover otherwise. And even though they may get away with it for a while, maybe even for years, when the harvest comes, it will come. It will come. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. This is the moral law of God. This is the law that God has put in place. And this is the law that we must be mindful of. We do not want to reap misery. We do not want to reap dissatisfaction and destruction. We want to reap the blessings of the things of God in our lives. We want to reap the blessings of eternal life. We want the abundant life that Jesus Christ has promised us. And when I say eternal life, I don't mean chronology necessarily. I mean quality of life in this life. You see, not only does God promise us the good life in the afterlife to those who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all their sins, He also promises us the good life in this life if we follow Jesus Christ with diligence and obedience. And this is what we come to this morning in our verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, if you will turn there with me. We'll pick it up at verse 8 and we'll just read through. We're going to primarily be focusing on verses 10 through 12, but I want you to just get the whole context. Notice what it says. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For the past few Sundays, we've been going through these verses, looking at primarily verses 8 through 11, and we even touched on 10, and we kind of looked at some of the principles, focusing on the imperative commands that God has given his people, the church, in the book of 1 Peter. A few Sundays ago, we looked at God's command to the church to have godly attitudes in verse 8, where he tells us that we're to have attitudes of harmony, attitudes of sympathy, brotherly love, mercy, and humility, the five essential attitudes that God expects his people to have. And then we moved into, out of the godly attitudes, we looked at verse 9 through 11, and we looked at the godly actions that God commands his people. We looked at how God commands not only our attitudes, but he commands our actions. And he commands us on how we're to behave, not only in the church, but also in the world. And we saw this in verses 9 through 11, primarily verse 9, where he says, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We looked at that at length, and we looked at it with practical application. The summary statement is God's people are not to be a retaliatory people. We're not supposed to be the type of people who return evil for evil. We don't return someone's evil with more evil of our own, and we don't return someone's insult with insults of our own. That is not the type of people that God has called us to be. We're supposed to be the type of people who make peace and harmony. And then Peter, to back up all these commands, he transitions into verse 10 through 11. He backs his statements in verses 8 through 9 with an Old Testament quote from Psalm chapter 34, verses 13 through 14. And he says this, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Basically a reiteration of verses 8 through 9. Peter puts the punctuation mark on the principles that he gives in verse 8 and 9 by seeking to ground them firmly in the Old Testament scripture of Psalm 34. He justifies what he said in verse 8 through 9, which shows, by the way, as a footnote, that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God cares about holiness in his people. Whether you are in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, he's the same God in regards to the holiness of his people. You know, I'm always struck by how some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a harsh, judgmental God. But the God of the New Testament is the God of grace and love. He's the same God in both Testaments. He may work out his plan differently with different people groups, but he's the same God. He's got the same standard for his people. In fact, we learned this. God commands all his people to be holy as he himself is holy. That is the calling on anyone who follows and believes in God. He has not changed his expectations for his people in regards to holiness. He expects his people to be holy as he is holy. He expects them to be holy in the way they use their tongue. They're to have a tight rein on their tongues, and he expects them to be godly in what they say. God's people are to keep their tongues from evil. Verse 10 and following. God's people are to keep their tongues from deceit and lying. God expects his people to be not only godly in what they say, but godly in what they do. God's people must turn away from evil. And they're to replace evil, notice as it says there in our verses, with good. Doing what is good. We looked at that last time we were in these verses, practically how we're to do this. In other words, God's people are to be a loving people, a godly people, not a retaliatory type of people. We're to be the people of peace and harmony. Verse 11, we must seek peace and pursue it. Just as Peter commanded in verse 8, we're to be a people that are harmonious. Verse 9, we're to give a blessing rather than insults and cursing. Principles that we looked at, principles that Peter wrote in verses 8 through 9 are the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and principles that Peter supports by turning to Psalm 34, beloved. What an amazing thing that Peter does here to back up his own inspired words, to go to Psalm 34 to justify what he has just said in verses 8 through 9. But what I want to look at this morning, we've already looked at all that. What I really want to look at is I want to look at what Peter says in verse 10 and in verse 12 when he seeks to give a motivation for why God's people must be godly, holy in their attitudes and in their actions. What is it that's going to motivate you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be holy in what you say and to be holy in what you do? Well, Peter gives us a fantastic motivation in verse 10 and verse 12. It's what Peter quotes to support his commands in verse 10. Notice what he says. Why must you be godly? Why must you be holy? Because he says in verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and he must turn away from evil and do good. What is the motivation for godliness for the believer in this life? It is to have the good life. Having the good life. Now that is a significant promise, beloved, that we find here in verse 10 from Psalm 34, verse 12, as to the reason why you must live a godly life. You must pursue godliness in your attitude and actions because God promises you a good life if you do it. What an encouragement. It's godliness that God blesses his people with goodness. It is in godliness of a person's walk before God that they can expect the goodness of God in their life. Now, when I say that, I must remind you that we are not speaking of earning God's goodness by righteousness. That is not what Peter is saying. That would make salvation works-based. He is not saying that if you live a godly life, you will earn God's goodness and God's favor and he will save you by doing good works. That is not what Peter is saying. In fact, we know this because we've already read it. God has already blessed his people in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1, you have been born again to a living hope. God has already granted you an eternal inheritance through the resurrection of Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf, and he's given you the new birth, and he's blessed you in Jesus Christ. You are already a blessed people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that you earn God's blessing. That is not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is that the fact of the matter is that if you follow God's principles as a blessed people, you will experience a good life in Christ. That is what he is saying. It's kind of like the illustration. It's kind of like the guardrails on a highway. I can never forget this. When we went to Glacier Park many years ago, there's this road. It's called the Road to the Sun. It goes up along this cliff, and it's a straight, like probably 5,000 foot vertical drop down into the bottom of the canyon. And there are these guardrails, and I was praising God for the guardrails because the road was narrow. I remember Luke was in the back screaming and crying at like, what, 7 or 6 years old, and it was pretty frightening. That's like God's principles in our life. It's like the guardrails. They keep you on the road. They keep you from going over the edge. It's not about earning his salvation. It's about experiencing his blessing. And that is the issue. Peter wants you to be motivated not just by eternal goodness that he's granted you in glory. He wants you to be motivated by temporal blessing, by obeying Christ now. That is what he is getting at here. And that is Peter's point. That's why he quotes Psalm 34, verse 12. He just exclamation points his principle with that connective for there in verse 10. For, it says, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days. And that, to love, it's to love life. It's to love the good days. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean it's a horrible life. There is a good life, abundant life now in Christ. And that is Peter's point. Now, some have not thought that this is what God is promising in these verses. Some have said, well, it's not really about the good life now. I mean, after all, they're suffering. And if they're suffering, then that's not good. But I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. I most certainly think that Peter is quoting Psalm 34 to give out the promise for God's people that even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of suffering at the hands of people who hate Christ, you can still experience the good life. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And people have said, well, I don't think that's what it is. Well, let me just show you why I think Peter is most certainly referring to temporal blessings in this life for God's people who obey Christ. Look over to chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what it says. Verse 8, chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, notice, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, notice, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What's his point? His point is there are blessings of joy to those who love Christ and believe in Christ. That's now. That's not future. That's now. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Notice what it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's the promise there? Well, there is blessing of sanctification, holiness, godliness to those who trust in Christ. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The language doesn't communicate a future salvation, by the way. The language communicates present tense salvation right now. This is the joy that comes with faith in Christ in the current sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to chapter 1, verse 17. Notice what it says there. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, notice, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What's the point there? The point is there's blessing of not being disciplined by the Father when you conduct yourself in godliness in your time on earth. Notice it very clearly says that. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. He's referring to blessings now. And I don't think any of God's people want God's disciplining hand. That's a blessing now. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Notice what it says. That's an awesome verse. We looked at that one. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What's the point there? The point is there's blessing of growing up towards salvation, maturing in Christ when you crave the milk of the word in your life, when you study it and you apply it to your life. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Particularly verse 20. Well, let's pick it up at verse 20. Notice what it says. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Notice, this finds favor with God. What's the point? He's talking about blessing now in this life. He's saying, look, you have God's spiritual blessing of God's approval when you trust God and you do what is right and you suffer for it. You have God's favor in that time. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. These are all blessings that a believer experiences right now in Christ. This is the good life. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Notice what it says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, notice, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful conduct. What's the point? Well, there is potential blessing of salvation to a disobedient husband through the godliness of a believing wife. That's a blessing. Now, by the way, as a footnote, that applies not just to married couples, that applies in families, that applies in the workplace. When people observe your godly, obedient conduct, there's an opportunity to win people to Christ. That is spiritual blessing now. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what he says. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. That's spiritual blessing now. The spiritual blessings are having close communion with God as a husband when you live with your wife in a loving and understanding way. These are blessings now. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. More blessings in the midst of persecution. Notice what it says. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God, notice, rests on you. Do you see that word rests? Notice the present tense verb there, rest. It's resting. That word for rest literally speaks of refreshment. Refreshment. This is refreshment from the Spirit of God. In other words, He gives grace to those saints who are being persecuted. He refreshes their soul. He gives them strength to endure the persecution. That is blessing now in Christ. That is an amazing promise of blessing. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. There's blessing of spiritual grace to endure the trials of life to those who are humble before the Lord. And there is a promise of opposition to those who are proud. Look at verse 5. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's he talking about? Well, the context is in the context of the fiery trials that these saints are going through. And he's saying, look, if you want to get through the fiery trials, then humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Because I'll tell you what, there's already opposition against us. We already have the world. We already have our sin, and we already have Satan. The last person we want opposing us is God himself. And so if you want the blessings of grace, then be humble. Be humble. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. There are spiritual blessings of peace to those who cast their cares and burdens upon Christ in prayer. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. There's peace There's resting in Christ when you take your anxiety to Him. That's the good life. Look at chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. Notice the spiritual blessings of restoration and strength to resist the evil one in his temptation and his destructiveness to tear you down. Look at verse 8 through 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Do you want the blessing of strength and restoration in the midst of temptation by the evil one? Well, you can have it when you resist the evil one. These are just a few of the temporal blessings that God promises God's people in the now. That if you conduct yourself in righteousness and godliness, God will give you the good life as a Christian. The good life. And that is what Peter is all about in verses 10 through 12. And beloved, I have to say, this is such a good reminder for us. Such a good reminder for us. Because sometimes I think we forget the blessings that God promises us to live lives of righteousness in the now. Oh, sure, we get the blessings that He's promised for the afterlife when we die in Christ, but we often forget that there is the good life here and now. Sometimes we just think that the good life only comes in the afterlife, but that is not the case. The good life is now. The good life is here. Even in the midst of a sinful, fallen world, there are blessings that you can have right now. Blessings that God promises you. They are not blessings that the world offers, no doubt. That is not what these blessings are. These are spiritual blessings. These are blessings of grace. These are blessings of faith. These are blessings of strength, self-control, blessings of peace, love, God's approval, potential salvation of lost family members, people you love, continual fellowship and communion with God Himself, refreshment in times of persecution. These are just some of the magnificent promises of the good life now, if you're faithful. Do you want these blessings, beloved? Do you want these blessings? You know, I can honestly tell you, I really believe that this is what God's true people really want. This is what a true believer really wants. True believers, yeah, they may be tempted to want the riches of the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They'd be tempted in those times, but they know what the true riches really are. The true riches of this world are found only in Jesus Christ. True believers want peace in the midst of turmoil. They want strength in the midst of their weaknesses. They want love in the midst of the world's hatred. They want confidence in the midst of confusion. They want faith in the midst of doubt. They want wisdom in the midst of foolishness. They want the true riches that Christ offers in this life. And you know how you acquire them? Obedience. Amen. Obedience. That's how you get it. Do you feel like these blessings are lacking in your life, beloved? Maybe the reason is you need to step up your obedience to Christ. Maybe you need to step up more of godly attitudes, maybe more of some godly actions. And I'm not saying you need to clean house of all of them. I would just encourage you, pick one that is a major problem in your life and go to work on it. Because I will tell you, beloved, if you want the blessings, it's found in obedience. It truly is. I'll never forget this. I had this dear saint when I was out in California in our Fundamentals of the Faith class. He's just a dear saint, and I knew he was saved. I knew he'd truly given his heart to Christ, and God had redeemed him. But boy, he would come to FOF class almost every time, literally for about a month and a half, and he would break down weeping, just weeping. And I'd be like, what's wrong? And trying to help him. And you know what it was? He just wanted peace. He wanted strength. He wanted hope. He wanted faith. He wanted all those spiritual blessings. You know what he needed to do? He just needed to start stepping out and obeying God one step at a time. That's really what it comes down to. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We just see it. Just turn over to 2 Peter. We even see a similar principle of this in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Notice what Peter writes. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," notice, "you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, look, are you struggling with assurance of salvation? Are you struggling with confidence in your walk with Christ? Are you doubting whether you truly are walking with Christ? Do you struggle with strength, godliness, holiness, peace, love, all those spiritual blessings? Are you struggling with that? Then here's what you do. You make certain of his calling and choosing election of you, meaning you get to work with obedience. You get to work with obedience. In fact, we know that he's talking about that because if you jump up to chapter 1 of the same book, chapter 1, verse 2, his prayer begins with grace and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. He's praying that they will have grace to live a godly life and peace in the midst of the turmoil. How are they going to do it? They're going to have to pursue godliness, pursue righteousness. They're not trying to earn God's favor. They already have it. They just need to practice their position. And notice he says in verse 11 or verse 10 there, he says of chapter 1, he says, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." What is stumbling? Doubt, lacking self-control, not having assurance of your salvation, sin. That is what it comes down to. So what do you need to do? Practice these things. Look at verse 5. He tells us what these things are. He says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours," and notice, "and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what he's saying? Make your calling and election sure by being obedient. And he takes you step by step by step by step to get there. You see, one thing we can honestly say and know for certain, that if a person is flirting with sin or is practicing sin in their life, they can have absolutely no assurance of their salvation whatsoever. You see, what gives assurance is godliness. That is what gives assurance. In fact, he says there, if they're increasing of your these qualities are increasing, it results in true knowledge of the Lord. True and right understanding of your salvation. You have certainty of your salvation. But notice verse 8. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." You know what he's saying? They lack understanding. They are insecure in their salvation. Blind and short-sighted. That means they're unable to discern their true spiritual condition. And then when he says, "haven't forgotten his purification from his former sins," he is saying that ungodliness results in a lack of assurance of salvation. And that's really it. That's what he's saying. Godliness is the means by which we gain great assurance in Christ. You can't have it when you're messing with sin, practicing habitual, unrepentant sin. That will destroy assurance. Yes, I know we all sin, but what I'm talking about is the habitual practice of unrepentant sin. You see, sin strips us from experiencing the blessings that God has for His people. And this is why it is so important for us to pursue righteousness. I really think this is why a true believer pursues righteousness in their life. I was actually asking this of one of our people in our church. I was saying, so why would you pursue righteousness as a believer when you know the Bible says you're never going to attain perfect righteousness in this life? Why would you do that? Seems like an empty goal, does it not? Are we not goal-oriented people? If you're never going to attain perfect righteousness in this life, why would you strive for it? Well, the reason you do it is because it's supernatural. God has put it in your heart to want righteousness in your life. It's a gift of grace. And I think that when you pursue righteousness, that is when your heart is most satisfied in God. It's when you are practicing the fruits of the Spirit. And by the way, as a footnote, that's when God is most satisfied with you, when you are practicing the fruits of the Spirit. Because God is most satisfied in Himself through the Holy Spirit moved through your life. That's when God gets the greatest joy in your life. That is what Peter's promising us. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. He gives us the promise. You want the good life? Then practice righteousness. You want to love and see good days? Practice righteousness. But then he adds another promise in verse 12, and this is great. Look what it says. He says this. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord, notice, are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. You see what he's saying? He's giving you another motivation for righteousness. You want the good life? Be righteous. You want the blessings? Be righteous. But notice, here's the other motivation. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. That is a great promise. You see, he's not talking about the eyes of the Lord, the omniscient eye, in the sense that he just sees everything you're doing. That's true. That is true. What he's really saying is he's saying the eyes of the Lord are toward his people. In other words, the Lord is watching over his people. This is a term of protection and love and care that God has for his people. In fact, if you wanted to see it later on, you could look at Psalm 34 and see the context. That's exactly what it means. You see, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. They lean toward His people. He cares for His people. He loves you. He protects you. He cares for you. This is a statement of assurance of God towards you. He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways, and He watches over you with a watchful, caring eye. I love that. And think of the context that Peter quotes us in. It's in the context of persecution. He's watching over you, even in the midst of persecution. And what an encouragement that is when the reason that these people are suffering is because of righteousness. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you know, the times that you're tempted to doubt God's watchful eye over you is when you suffer for doing what is right. That's when you really wonder, Lord, are you really watching over me? I'm always reminded of Joseph. You know Joseph in Genesis? Remember what happened to Joseph when he did what was right? Remember Potiphar's wife kept coming on to him, and she came up to him in Genesis 3:7, and she said, lie with me. Remember what Joseph did? He would try and avoid her at all costs, and finally got caught in a room with her. He didn't want to be in there. She reached out, grabbed his robe, took his robe. He ran away, and then she used it as an opportunity to accuse him of raping her. And you remember what happened to him? He went to prison for multiple years. Now, can you imagine what Joseph is? This is what I get, God, for doing what is right? Prison? This is what I get for doing the right thing? You can imagine what Joseph would be thinking. But what's the promise? The eyes are toward the righteous, and his ear attends to their prayer. He is intimately acquainted with them. He's hearing their cries. He's hearing them. He's watching over them. And you know what it says in Genesis when Joseph was suffering? I love the phrase. It's repeated multiple times. It says this, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. It keeps saying that. But the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. That's right. The Lord cares for his people. Is that not what you want in your life? Is that not what you want? I think all God's people want that. Don't we want the Lord to be with us no matter what we go through? Don't we want the Lord to hear our prayers in the midst of persecution? Don't we want the Lord's love and grace to get us through those tough times in our lives? That's the most difficult time when you don't sense the Lord's presence in the midst of a difficult time. Well, the Lord promises to be with you. That's the promise. What an encouragement, wouldn't you say? Great encouragement. Great encouragement. There is one statement I found in a commentary about a child in Burma who was allowed to go to a Christian mission school to learn to read, and it said this. A child in Burma was permitted by his parents to go to a mission school in order that he might learn to read. By and by, they found he was losing faith in the idols. This made them feel very sad, so the father took the lad to one of the greatest of the temples where the fragrance of incense filled the air. There he showed him the glittering images covered with gold and silver ornaments and surrounded by flowers and candles. Here, said the father, is a God you can see. The Christians cannot show you their God. The child said, yes. We can see your God, but he cannot see us. We cannot see the Christian's God, but he sees us all the time. What wisdom that child had. Great insight. This should comfort us, beloved. This should motivate you for righteousness. But I want to leave you with the last statement. I have to finish with this. There's another promise that we find at the end of verse 12. Notice what it says. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But look, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's a warning. There's a warning there. There's a warning for even God's people to be mindful that if you practice evil, you can expect the Lord's anger and discipline in your life as a believer. But there's even a more severe warning. There's a warning for those who don't know Jesus Christ and have not repented and turned to him. There is a warning of eternal destruction in that warning. Sober reminder for everyone who reads these verses. The truth of the matter is, one day God's grace will come to an end. If you were to read Psalm 34 and read the context of that, there's a line that Peter leaves off. It says that God will cut off the memory of every evildoer from the earth. That's the next line. Peter left it off. I like to think that Peter left it off because he's still pleading for repentance in people's lives. But the truth of the matter, there's coming a day when God will bring it all to an end and evil will cease to exist on this earth and only the righteous will go into the kingdom of righteousness. And that serves as a great reminder for all of us this morning. If you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you that you do it now. The day of salvation is now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. I pray that you would do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder of Christmas that you came to save sinners. May we be like the Apostle Paul who can say, and I am of foremost the sinner of sinners, that we might receive grace upon grace. Lord God, we love you. I pray for anyone who's here who's not repented of their sin and trusted in you only for the salvation that can only be granted them in Christ. I pray they would do that now. Give them the grace. And for those of us who know you, may we be motivated to live lives of holiness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. benediction I'll leave with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.